Caterpillar 60, the beginning of a legend. However, I need to tell you, this shirt is not large enough. Fortunately, I haven't put on that much weight. But the only reason that I'm interested in a 60 is because it can pull a Laterno scraper. Mm-hmm. So nothing runs like a deer except a cat being chased by a Laterno scraper. Yeah, I'm 42 years into writing a book on R.G. Laterno's California years.
You probably enjoy our road down there. Did you see it? They got all those Laternos. I think they are on the road down here. That whole line of them.
Oh, making the road.
Okay, but that would be new equipment.
Yeah. That's new stuff.
Yeah. Okay,
You want to stay with the old one?
Once we get up to 1953, a month before I was born, then my interest kind of dissipates. So, anyway. Well, see, what happened was a month before I was born, Laterno went out of construction equipment because he sold out to Westinghouse Airbrake, and they had a 5-year agreement that he couldn't make anything that moved dirt unless he was selling it to the military. So at that point my interest dissipates considerably. There were passages that I had set forth as possible topics, and so I am going to be speaking on the four highest ranked sets of questions. And what I'm doing is I'm starting with the one that received the most votes. And so I'd like for you to turn to Colossians. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the passage that was the focal point. If we look at Colossians chapter 1, let's start with verse 19. The key verse is going to be verses 22 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, interestingly enough, in the book of Colossians and in the book of Romans, the word you, if it's talking about unbelievers, will always be speaking about Gentiles. And if it's talking about believers, it will always speak about Gentiles. The word we, in Colossians and Ephesians, will speak about Jewish people, if unbelievers. If believers, it could be speaking about Jewish believers or the church. Now, let me illustrate, because I understand that Emma, your daughter, is getting married. That July day, when she gets married, before the pronouncement has occurred, on one side of the sanctuary will be sitting her family. And on the other side of the sanctuary will be sitting her groom's family. Then they get married. And no longer will they be able to say, well, your family is there, and my family is on this side. But instead it's going to be, my family is on both sides. Our family is on both sides. And in the book of Ephesians, before Jews and Gentiles are joined together in the church, you have Jews, us, we, our, and Gentiles, you, your. Once joined together, because of what Jesus did on the cross, it is possible to speak of we or us, including Gentiles. So that happens here in Colossians as well. So that's part of Paul's argument. And notice how he's talking about reconciliation. Verse 20. We'll start at 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of deity is what I would understand, should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you is going to be Gentiles. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Now, what do you know about the relationship between Ephesians and Colossians, apart from anything that I've said here?
Paul wrote
both books. Anything else that we can say about Ephesians and Colossians?
There's some seeming parallel passages.
There are many parallel passages. Did you know that they were carried by the same person from Paul to their destination? Tychicus is said in Ephesians 6 to have carried the letter to Ephesus. And Tychicus is said in Colossians 4 to have carried the letter to Colossae. They were sent at the same time, written at the same time, from Paul being in prison in Rome. And since Ephesus and Colossae are about 100 miles apart, what happened was Tychicus made two stops, and he dropped off one book in one place, actually two books at Colossae. He dropped off Philemon, as well as dropping off Colossians. And then at Ephesus, he dropped off the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote these books at the same time. But the problems in the two churches were a little different. And as a result, we have many passages that are very similar, but the books were nuanced to the individual problems that they had in the individual places. So we are here and there going to be turning back and forth to Ephesians. Please do so at this point. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to use Ephesians to help show who the Gentiles or who you are. Look at Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Okay, we say unbelievers. Being aliens from the commonwealth or the nation of Israel. Well, he couldn't say that about Jewish unbelievers, could he? This is a you statement about you Gentiles. And strangers from the covenants of promise. The promises, the promissory covenants he's talking about are the ones that were made with Abraham and his seed. Let's look at another passage in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And here, it's going to depend on what version of the Bible you're looking at as to whether you're going to see some of the words that I'm going to say. If you're looking at a New King James or a King James, you're going to see some words that should be there. And if you're looking at certain other versions, you won't see them. But I'll tell you what words should be there. In Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as, some of your versions will say, as the Gentiles walk. It should read, as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And so what we have is a definition of you as you Gentiles. Okay, let's go back to Colossians.
Would you say, John, that other nations would be an appropriate understanding of that?
Nations. Sure.
Okay.
And it's the word ethnos, which is a translation of the Hebrew goy. And, of course, the goyim are the Gentiles. And so when you see nations or you see Gentiles, whether you're looking Old Testament or New Testament, you're looking at the same word, just with an alternate translation that's given in the English Bible.
So walking refers to walking as a discipline.
Yes, it's talking about a lifestyle. And he's urging them as believers to live in accordance with who they are. So he says, and you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then there's an M dash or some big punctuation at the end of verse 22. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Is that a signature?
No, no.
Okay.
What we have him saying here is subject to interpretation. I'm going to tell you how most people approach this. Most people think that Paul is saying, I hope you make it. I hope you've got everlasting life. And the way that you'll prove that you have everlasting life is by continuing the rest of your life faithful. And if you don't, sorry, Charlie. So what we have done is I have set forth here, we do have an issue that I'm going to need to explain. But since Colossians and Ephesians are so closely tied, it's going to be helpful for us to look at the book of Ephesians to find out what Paul does with holy and blameless and without reproach. Now remember, as Bob pointed out, we have a lot of similarity. Even the books have as their basic outline a similarity. The first half of the book, in both cases, is talking about, with an emphasis on doctrine, and the second half has an emphasis on practice. But Colossians and Ephesians are not cookie cutters. Paul is going to nuance his argument a little differently between the two books. What I would like for us first to do is find out what happens in Ephesians. And so we're going to look at a couple of verses, and I'm going to raise some questions, and as we look at them in Ephesians 1, we'll probably come away with a certain impression. And then what I will do is I will ask a couple of questions. And what we're then going to be able to do is to look at another passage in Ephesians 4, and it will answer those questions. Then we will look at Colossians chapter 1, and what we're ultimately going to find is that the two arguments are not cookie cutter, and so Paul has a very interesting way that he puts his argument together. Let's look at Ephesians 1. 3 to 14. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but let me tell you, that's one sentence, and I challenge anyone to read that sentence, that Greek sentence, without taking a breath of air. Greek is quite capable of carrying sustained thought, and we'll end up talking about that passage some in the afternoon when we have probably our last session. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before creation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, so he says here that there is a purpose of God choosing. I'm not going to get into all the issues about choosing. If we got into that, I would not have time to get to the thing that I'm trying to get to. So we're going to focus in on what is his purpose for choosing. Just as he chose us in him, and when did he do it? Before creation. So choosing did take place a long time ago. Purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, question. When would you think that he's talking about us being holy and without blame here?
Every time the word in is mentioned throughout that chapter.
Okay.
In Jesus.
Well, in Christ is talking about the fact that now we're no longer in a group of Gentile unbelievers or a group of Jewish unbelievers, but now we are in Christ, we're in the church. But when is it that we're supposed to be holy and blameless? When is this passage speaking about us being holy and blameless?
In the beginning.
Before him in love.
Okay, 2013, 2014, 2011, when's he talking about? When is it that he's saying he wants us to be holy and blameless here?
No.
Okay, now.
No.
Well, I'm going to say that that's true, but that's not what this passage is talking about. Okay? He's going to give us a clue in another passage. Right here, he doesn't give us the flow. And so our natural inclination is to say, now. The first thing I'm going to say is that the way that the book is arranged, chapters 1 through 3, focuses on, shall we say, our wealth in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 will talk about how we ought to therefore walk or live. That immediately makes it so we say, is he talking about now, or is he talking about when we're face to face with him? I am going to argue that he's talking, the goal is, way back in eternity past, choosing happened, so that when we're in his presence, we will be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, he wants us to be holy and blameless now, but that's not what the words right here are aiming at. But the only way that I know that is because of what he's going to say in chapter 4, or chapter 5, actually. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5.
Wouldn't there be two ways, though, when the Holy Spirit talks to you when we read the living word?
What we're going to want to do is to make sure that we are able to figure out, is he talking about an ultimate purpose or is he talking about an intermediate purpose? Let me point out what I mean. If I go to school to learn a trade, I probably have spent a lot more money and a lot more effort in going to school than I'm going to make in my first paycheck in my new profession. And when I get that first paycheck, if we add up the balance sheet, we're going to say, there's been a lot of tuition and a lot of time that went in. And if I had put in those hours working at a job, instead of going to school and buying books and then not making much and having to scrape by, the point that I get that first paycheck from my profession, I'm not doing very well financially on this deal. I don't go to school so that I can get that first paycheck. I go to school because it's a long-range payoff. And what I'm going to say is that this passage is not looking at the immediate payoff. The immediate payoff would be analogous to being holy and blameless now. What I'm going to say is Paul is going to look way down the road when we're in God's presence for us to be holy and blameless. In other words, what I'm saying is not a denial that he wants us to be holy and blameless now. But what I'm saying is this passage has as its focus down the road when we're in his presence. And we're going to see that from the passage that we're turning to now. Yes.
Well, I can argue in Sharon's defense now, well, because we are holy and blameless in his presence now because of what he justified us with on the cross.
I'm going to say that you have a good argument, but you're not in agreement with what Paul's talking about.
I understand. But in her defense, I was saying we are right. We are justified. Now, figuratively, because
sure. But what we're looking for is what Paul is saying rather than what is true. There's a larger body of truth that's true.
Within the context, I know, but I'm sorry, John. I told you, I'm going to have peanuts here.
Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And Glenn is probably going to be spending some time with his daughter about this whole passage, and probably has. What I would like for us to, where we should start is at verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, and he's not saying, this is not a justification, by the way, for plural wives. It's husbands, plural, love your wives. That is, each husband, love your own wife.
Husbands is plural.
No, some try. That's not a good idea.
Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, now when did Christ give himself for the church? When did he love the church and give himself for her?
Husbands.
Okay.
He's talking about all of us.
Okay, so when did Christ do that? When's he talking about?
When he made the earth. That's my answer. Because it was all planned out by Christ.
Okay, when did he actually...
You can't separate it because he's perfect. He never planned anything. I mean, it was...
Okay, let me give a hint
he's not
here.
Flawed that
way. John 1.
Giving himself for is talking about substituting. When did he substitute himself for the church?
When he died on the cross.
Okay, so this... Here in 525b is talking about Christ gave himself for the church. And it is looking with a focus at the cross. He went there, he bore our sin penalty. Now, he didn't just give himself for the church. I would argue he gave himself in payment of the sin penalty for everyone, even those who never believed. But Paul is able to say, true statement, yes, he did give himself for the church, but Paul is not saying he gave himself only for the church. It's a true statement, but not an exhaustive statement. He gave himself, he substituted in our place, and that is looking at his work on the cross. Now we have a that in verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, a glorified church. hate to say it, but the church, which consists of people, has some wrinkles.
Really?
It has some blemishes. And so what he has here is that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, right here, we don't know exactly what time period he is talking about, except we do know one thing. That introduces something that's after the thing that led up to it. He gave himself for the purpose that he might present her to himself a glorious church. If I say that Frank drove over here, that we could have this Bible study. Which happened first? Did Frank drive first, or did we have the Bible study first?
He got in the car.
Yes, he had to drive first. So in other words, that he might present. So it's a purpose. The purpose for which Christ gave himself was so that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. So that tells us this happened first, this happened second. But now look at the next verse. It starts with a that. Excuse me, I jumped straight to verse 27. I meant to look at verse 26. I'm sorry. Verse 26 is the intermediate one. I just skipped it. Okay. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with washing. So that he might... So the concept here is, the first thing that Christ did was he gave himself. The purpose for him giving himself was that he might sanctify the church. And the purpose for sanctifying the church was that he might present the church to himself holy and blameless. Yes?
What is washing of water, by the way?
It's a water type of washing that the word does.
Okay.
In other words, the concept is that as we learn the word, 1 John tells us that if we have this hope fixed, that it purifies us. And so the word is designed to cleanse us. And so he's saying it is like a water type of cleansing by the word. The word is what does the cleansing.
You have to
immerse
yourself.
Oh, yes. Okay. Yes. So notice how we have a sequence here. Christ gave himself for the purpose that he might sanctify, for the purpose that he might present the church to himself a glorious church. When is it that he presents the church to himself glorious? Future. So right now, what we're looking at is we're in the time of him cleansing us through the word as preparation. So, when is it that he's looking at in this book for us to be holy and blameless? Verse 27. So he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, what I would say as we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 is the purpose of God chose before creation that we should be holy. He skips the intermediate step. he could have said, God shows us that, and I'll put it in brackets because it's not here, he might sanctify us, that we should be holy. Okay, do you see why it is that I view it here, that this is when we're in his presence? And I would take it that he's saying here, the purpose of him choosing before creation is looking ultimately that when we're in his presence, we should be holy and without blame. So that's why I see it as an ultimate purpose. Now, yes?
Sorry, I don't mean to interrupt, but so when it says that he might, that means in his presence, it's allowing him still the choice. So that's why it lists that he might sanctify.
He's allowing him the choice of what? I need to know what you would fill in there.
Well,
in order
it doesn't say that when it has that might, that's like that might happen. That might exist.
Okay. It's a purpose. So that. The word in each case, I'll spell it in English, is hina. That's the word being translated that, and it's used as a purpose concept. Frank drove that we might arrive here. Frank drove so that we might arrive here. Purpose is intended result. Let's imagine that this is an expensive boss, and it is sitting here, and so I want to dust on the table where the expensive boss is. So I pick up the boss that I might put it down, dust, and replace it. That's my intended result. We can also, though, think in terms of actual result. The result of me picking up the boss is that it broke. It is set forth from a standpoint of potentiality because this has not yet been effected. But God's eternal purposes that are being spoken of are ones that he will accomplish. So even though we have the word might, it's not saying
maybe
that God might or might not. God doesn't drop bases.
Well, I understand. I just was...
So you can render it as so that. If so that is a little more... And another possibility, you could render the might as would. I'm not married to the translation because what is being aimed at here is this is a purpose, and this is a kind of purpose that God is definitely interested in happening exactly as he has prepared.
John, there's some elements, some questions that this discussion raises. And the first would be a corporate perspective versus an individual sanctification perspective. The second, because of the various inconsistencies in the level of holiness each individual person attains, but yet the individual persons would be problematic for those that may be... Well, okay, let me not go down that road.
Okay, well, let me start with where you started.
Okay.
The issue here is, first off, is this a corporate election or is it an individual election? In commenting on Ephesians, I will make a comment on my sense there, which does not answer the question Are there elections that are spoken of elsewhere that would be corporate or individual? In other words, answering what he's talking about here, in my view, does not answer whether or not he has a different kind of election elsewhere. Within this passage, I would say that I get the very strong impression that there is a corporate election, in that what he, let me ask you to look quickly at verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1. Where is the first time you see you or your? And while you're thinking about that, how many times do you see we, us, or our?
Mm-hmm. A lot.
Where's the first time you or your shows up in that sentence?
I'm guessing you said
it.
Don't see it.
Pardon?
You said our, right?
You or your.
Yeah.
You or your.
I think it's under.
It is.
16.
No, that's the next sentence.
Three through 14.
Oh, 3 through 14?
3 through 14.
Mm-hmm. Oh, there you are. 13.
13 is the only place where you or your shows up.
You. Okay.
But the words we, us, and our, you probably notice they're all over the place. The way that I understand this passage is that Paul is challenging Gentile believers in verse 3 to bless God the Father for what the Father has done for Jewish believers first. Not what he did for Jewish believers only. We have a tendency not to thank God for what God did for other people. We have a tendency to thank him for what he did for us. And these Ephesians are being challenged, who are primarily Gentiles, to give God thanks for what he's done for Jewish believers first. Let me show you how this passage outlines. Verse 3 is saying what ought to happen. People ought to bless God, the Father. I'm going to point out a repeated phrase because there was no punctuation in the early Greek manuscripts. Letters all ran together, no punctuation, all caps, no spacing.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, it is interesting to read. It does take a little bit of work to read it.
Interesting, inappropriate description.
Look at the end of verse 6, or actually the beginning. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now look at the end of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Now look at the end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Verses 4 through 6 talk about God the Father. God the Father chose, God the Father predestined, and this was praiseworthy. This was done unto praising the Father for what he did in preparing for Jewish believers' inheritance in eternity past. Now verses 7 through 12 focus on the work of Jesus Christ in procuring the inheritance for Jewish believers first. And that work was praiseworthy. It was done unto the praise of his glory. And verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 talks about how the Holy Spirit protects the inheritance of Gentile believers. That's the only place we have you. And in verse 14, how the Holy Spirit protects the inheritance of Jewish believers.
Jewish? Really? I mean, even with the order? Oh, you
we,
are. After he's us,
you
and
our
and we?
Equals Jews.
Okay.
And so, now, let's say that I'm in charge of the Seattle football team. And let's say that we don't have a draft, and I just go out and I go. So I get my pick. Well, I'm going to have an offensive team, and I'm going to have a defensive team. And what I see in this passage is, this passage devotes most of its attention to God picking one of the two sub-teams, whether offense or whether defense. He is doing things for Jewish believers first in preparing for their inheritance. But since Jews and Gentiles are made equal and joined together in the church, what he did for Jewish believers first, he also does for Gentile believers.
And the word also is in verse 13.
Right, 13 yes. is the yeah. verse that the Gentile believers would really celebrate after they read the passage.
Right.
Because mm-hmm. it's saying what was true for them first as the exclusive group is also, all of these blessings are true of you Gentiles.
Absolutely. Let's reinforce it. Let's look at verse 12. All this praiseworthy work that the Son did is so that we who first hoped, more literal rendering, who were the ones that first hoped? Jews. There in the Old Testament, they were hoping, they were anticipating the Messiah coming. And Gentiles didn't know a thing about him. And God has done things for Jewish believers first, and for Gentile believers subsequently. And it's a work of the entire Trinity. God the Father should be praised because of his work in preparing for the inheritance of Jewish believers first, and also Gentile believers. And Jesus Christ for his praiseworthy work in procuring the inheritance for Jewish believers first, and the Holy Spirit for protecting the inheritance of both. This passage is just, I love this passage.
It's beautifully structured.
Yes, it is.
How did Calvin get it so wrong?
The problem that people had was that they were more interested in figuring out how to support doctrines than they were in trying to figure out what books meant. We have to come to understand a book. And you notice, I have not gone here with a focus on how does it support my theology. It's how does the passage unfold? Okay. That was a bit of a digression, but I'm sure it was a profitable one. Randall, your first question was, is it corporate or is it individual? What I have said is, the fact that I do see this passage having a corporate emphasis says nothing as to whether or not there is an individual election elsewhere. But in looking at this passage, I would say that he is saying God chose the offensive team and God chose the defensive team and joined them into one team as a whole. He said, you know, how many teams do I need and what are they going to be constituted of? He said, well, I've made promises to Israel and I want to make it very clear that I, even in this time when Israel is not front burner, I haven't forgotten about Israel. So they become the first team. And then he adds another team that one wouldn't have expected him to add as a team with specific objectives that he has for them. But he does that. So within this passage, I would say, yes, it's corporate. Okay. Your second question, we'll get into with Colossians. The second question was, well, you know, what about different varying degrees of holiness that you have within people?
The concern is primarily related to the last part here, so that we should be holy. And for me, in my mind, it has to be corporate because of the we're talking about the praise of his glory. This is done with a purpose, for the praise of his glory. But people die having attained different levels of practical holiness. So is this looking forward to the rapture, the actual transformation, and things like that?
Yes. This passage is looking forward in the same way as it was here. And that's why I suggested that we could put in brackets an intermediate stage here in 1:4 and following. Mm-hmm. Paul doesn't mention anything in this passage about the here and now, as he says, what the purpose of choosing in the past was. Mm-hmm. There is an in his presence focus on that concept.
So the final we is we Jews and Gentiles together.
We Jews, but implicitly, since Jews and Gentiles have equal access.
Oh yeah, we're still at verse 4.
Right.
In the early verse there. Yeah.
So yes, I would say he is focused here on Israel, Jewish believers, but since the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians make it clear that what happens for Jewish believers in the church also happens for Gentile believers, we're able to say that it also.
Sorry, you'd said that.
Okay, so now that allows us to look at Colossians. Because we can still look at Colossians, and it's very, very easy for a person to say, well, Colossians seems to put a level of contingency in here. And that level of contingency, we have to deal with it honestly. I can't wave my hand and make it go away. What I need to do is I need to make sure that I understand how the passage is flowing. And so as we look here at Colossians 1:22-23, he speaks about presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I am here going to argue that this is looking when we're in his presence. I think verse 23 will support that. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Unless we were to be evaluated right now today, continuance has the idea of he's going to look at us either after we've been raptured or after we've died.
What, and the was preached has to be a future...
Past.
Past.
It was preached.
But was preached to everyone.
Oh, well...
Before you
okay,
stand
I understand. It, yes. It's not yet fully accomplished for the... Yeah, no, I understand. But it has to be passed to the evaluation. In other words, the evaluation happens after the preaching.
Yes.
Okay. But do you see why people look at this passage? And you know, at a surface look, this passage would seem to say, you know, if I drop out, I don't continue in the faith, might I prove not to be a believer and not to be there and therefore not presented holy and blameless? You see why people get very concerned about this passage and it upsets people. Well, I'm going to make an analogy. And my analogy, I hope, will be helpful. Let's imagine that my wife and I had a contest for our two sons when they were little. And they just had a dental appointment. The dental appointment wasn't so good. And so we say, you know, you're going to go back to the dentist in 6 months. And we really want you to take care of your teeth. And we're going to ask the dentist, as the hygienist gives you a teeth cleaning and then makes the assessment as to what dental work you do or do not need, as to how good a job you did in taking care of your teeth over the 6 months between appointments. And if the dentist says you both did a lousy job, neither one of you gets a reward. But when the dentist reports back to us as to which one of you did the better job, if one of you did an outstanding job, you are going to get a reward that you really will have wanted. Now, let me ask you the question. Let's say that neither one of the kids did very well in taking care of their teeth. When they get out of that dental appointment, are they going to have clean teeth?
Yeah.
Yes.
After they get out of the dental appointment.
Okay. So the reward isn't based on whether they come out of the dental office with clean teeth. Now, do we expect the dentist, the hygienist, to say, I don't need to do a thing. You know, over those 6 months, you've done such a good job that you can walk out of here. I don't need to scrape. I don't need to do any polishing. I don't need to do anything. I don't even need to floss. I mean, you did such a good job. Okay. Colossians is not looking at where people come out of the dental chair. It's looking at when they sit down. Is the hygienist going to say, you've done a nice job here? But Ephesians looks at the standpoint when we come out of the dental chair, we will be holy and blameless. Now, let me show you why I say that here in Colossians. Colossians 1:22. We'll start at 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless. He knows that everyone, when they come out of the Bema seat, is going to be holy and blameless. What I see this passage saying is he wants to present you before the Bema seat as being really in pretty good shape. You will come out fully prepared. But the question becomes, rewardability for my two sons and my hypothetical example was not based on you'll get a reward if you come out of the dental office with clean teeth. The reward was based on, does the dentist say you showed up having taken care of your teeth? This is not a passage that should scare people into saying, oh, I don't know if I'm really saved. This is instead a passage where Paul is saying, let's go to the Bema seat in excellent condition. I'd like for us now to look, in closing, at Romans chapter 8.
John.
Yes.
It's clear that verse 2, they're believers. Because they're saints.
Oh, yes. The whole book, there's only one book written on believers in the whole New Testament.
John.
Absolutely. So, Romans chapter 8.
He says Romans 8.
Romans 8.
Yes.
We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son.
Which verse?
Romans chapter 8. Let's see, I have forgotten the address here. It's in...
29? I'm sorry.
Pardon?
Is it 29?
Yes, it's 29.
Yes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is family plan. Predestination just means that a destiny has been prepared beforehand for believers. It is a different concept than election. We know that election is different than predestination, because in Ephesians 1:4 it says that election happens and predestination also happens as a separate thing. And predestination just is talking about there is a destiny prepared ahead of time. Every believer will come out of the judgment seat of Christ being conformed to the image of his Son. My view of rewardability is that it's how much of the process has happened before the Bema Seat. If we are rebellious, it's like if one of our sons in that hypothetical example said, I'm not going to do anything with my teeth, well, he's still going to have his teeth cleaned. And he's going to come out with clean teeth, even if it's only for 5 minutes. But the issue, as I see it, in rewardability is that God looks and he says, this person has used all that I have given in order to grow into conformity as much as possible in this life. This is a rewardable believer. All believers have a destiny prepared beforehand for them. They will be brought into conformity. But the issue becomes, at the Bema Seat, is he starting out with someone who just hasn't made any progress in the Christian way of life, and there's all sorts of cleansing, or there's been some progress, and just like the dental hygienist has to carry the cleansing far beyond. The Lord looks at how much of that process happened voluntarily during our Christian walk. Yes, friend.
Okay. Just as a point of clarification for me personally. All right. So verse 22 and 23 it's not dealing with the reception of or proving that you have received eternal life and or are keeping it as a result of your behavior. It is dealing with the fact that verse 21 and 21 has happened in the past that he might do 22 in the future, and that being rewardable and blameless through the sanctification process will happen if you do 23.
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Right.
I think I got it. I'm trying to get the sequence. And...
Right. And so you notice I said before getting into Colossians looks at it from a little different standpoint. Although Colossians and Ephesians are books that are very similar, they're not cookie cutter. They're not identical. And Ephesians looks at, well, there's a process, and that process will be completed at the Bema Seat. But what Colossians is saying is, I want you to look good at the front end of the Bema Seat, not just at the back end.
Is Paul saying that you got predestination? That's saying that Jesus has a trip planned for you. And election is the ticket that he's holding up for everybody who wants to take the trip.
Okay, the predestination that is spoken of here, there are different destinies prepared beforehand. This one is that we be brought into conformity to Christ. And the way that that will ultimately be accomplished is through the Bema Seat. And so every believer will be in conformity to him. As we're in our resurrection body, there will be no taint of sin. We will not be mortal. There are all sorts of things that happen. They're all the wood, hay, and the straw was burned. He's issued rewards and so on and so forth. The predestination that's spoken of in Ephesians 1 is a destiny is prepared beforehand of ownership, part ownership in the general inheritance. The general inheritance is all the things that are true for all believers, for the Jewish believer first in this case. But that I could demonstrate that by looking at Ephesians more closely, but it's essentially that there are different things. When you run into the word predestination, you have to ask the question, exactly what is it that he says that there is a yet future destination?
But, is there a purpose statement in Ephesians and in Colossians? Is there, like there is in John, is there a summary?
The summary statement for the book is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6.
Ephesians 4, 1 through 6.
Interestingly enough, the way it's set up, verses 4 through 6 summarize chapters 1 through 3, and verses 1 through 3 summarize chapters 4 through 6. It's an inverse relationship.
Okay, and then what about Colossians? Is there a purpose statement there too?
Colossians does not have quite as neat a statement okay. that summarizes the book.
Okay, thank you.
Yes?
Is this an appropriate time or not to ask you that question about the verse in Ecclesiastes that says, for God will bring every deed into judgment?
I'll probably as we finish up.
Very good.
To make sure that we've hit the four questions. That,
yeah.
Should we take a little break?
Yeah,
or,
yeah. We'll take a little breather and come back to the next one. Thank you, John.
Very good.
Thank you.
Yeah, Colossians looks scary if a person doesn't know the sequence.
Yes.
Logically.
Okay, that was a training.